Welcome to Hebrew Bible Insights, a podcast about making sense of the Hebrew Bible. I'm Matthew Delaney. Today we're talking about one of my favorite things to read in Hebrew that's not in the Hebrew Bible. When it comes to reading ancient Hebrew, we have often short inscriptions we can look at. We have the Hebrew Bible, obviously. Outside of that, two of our main resources are the Dead Sea Scrolls and a book called Ben Sira, also known as Sirach or Ecclesiasticus. And we're talking about this book today with a guest, Peter Beckman, who is currently working on his PhD that at any day could be finished, actually, as the releasing of this recording is happening. And we talk about one of the seven books that belongs to the Apocrypha or the Deuterocanonical books of the Bible. So if you're interested in talking about the canon of Scripture, you've probably heard of this book before. Maybe you've never heard of it before. This is a fantastic book that gives us insight into Second Temple Judaism, and there's a lot of interesting insights that we can gain about how Jews interpreted Scripture during that time period, and we learn more about the goals of sages during that time, because that's exactly what Ben Sira is. He's a sage from the Second Temple Jewish period. This book was really important to the early church, and that's what our guest, he's an expert in. He looks at the book of Ben Sira and talks to us about the book itself, an overview, but then we dive into some really interesting stuff about what is the role of Ben Sira in the church throughout the centuries. So this conversation is really fun, and you guys are going to love Peter. He is really kind, very smart, and he both has an academic background, but he's currently a pastor right now. So he kind of brings those two parts of himself together for us in this conversation. I think you guys will have a great time. As always, if you like this content here on the podcast, but you also want to get really short doses of insights on the Hebrew Bible, follow us on our social media platforms, whether that's YouTube, Instagram, TikTok, or Facebook. We post really short videos to help you get more and more content that doesn't always involve listening to an entire podcast episode. And also, if you support us on Patreon, then you can get even more exclusive content while also supporting our mission. Without further ado, let's go ahead and dive into today's episode. Today, we have a fascinating guest with us talking about a topic that I am personally very interested in. We're talking about one of the very few books that we have Hebrew texts for in the ancient time period. Today, we're talking about the book of Ben Sira. It's super underrated, super underappreciated. And there's a lot we can learn about this, both about the history in which this book was written, as well as in a Christian interpretation. We have a great guest with us who I'm even more excited about, which is Peter Beckman. Thank you so much for joining us on today's podcast.
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, thanks so much. I really look forward to sharing from you from this book, and hopefully we can see how this might be applicable to our lives as well as Christians.
So before we dive into the book, we'd love if we can get to know you a little bit better. For people who aren't familiar with you, can you tell us a little about yourself, how you got into biblical studies, and what you're passionate about within this field?
Mm. Yeah, so I live in Tofield, Alberta. So it's a small town of about 2,000 people in Canada. So I don't live in the States right now, but I grew up in the States. I'm a dual citizen, and I went to my undergrad at Moody Bible Institute, and when I was there, I got interested in biblical studies. Honestly, because I was really interested in I just realized how little I knew about the Bible, and I kind of gravitated towards the Old Testament at that time period because I just enjoyed the personality of a lot of the Old Testament professors, because they weren't, they didn't think that everything, they had everything figured out necessarily. They were much more open to mystery, I guess. And I've always found generally people in Old Testament studies are a bit more quirky and interesting. And I've always, I just wanted to learn more about that. And after that, I went to Dallas Seminary down in Texas, and was able to further my education a little bit more there. And then from there, I went up to, I realized I wanted to keep learning. I can't say that I really wanted to be a scholar, but I just wanted to keep learning. And in that time period, I realized I really wanted to learn a little bit more from a different tradition, not necessarily a Protestant tradition, and whether Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic. And so I ended up going to St. Paul University in Canada, which is a bilingual. It's half Francophone faculty, half Anglophone faculty, a Roman Catholic school of theology that's part of the University of Ottawa, or it's a co-joint college, something like that. And that's where I've been for 4 years. And that was a really interesting experience, really broadened out my horizons outside of the people that I would have studied with before. So it was very good for me. And from there, I ended up writing my thesis there on CEREC. I'm hoping to defend it. I will be defending it in about 2 months. So hopefully that goes well. And from now there, I moved out to a few months ago, I moved out to Alberta, where I am, I'm working as a pastor in a small Lutheran church, which is we're Pietist background, which means we have a focus on conversion and bringing people into personal faith within that faith tradition. So I resonate a lot with that. But anyway, that's kind of my background and why I'm interested in biblical studies, I guess.
And I think that mixture that you mentioned there is, again, part of the reason I'm also glad to have you on this episode today. I think it's really interesting having people who both really enjoy deep learning, but also have that practical bent of reaching people. So not that everyone has to have an equal portion of both of those sides, but you're just a very interesting example of this. So I'm excited for us to hear how someone, the way you're wired, talks about the things we talked about today.
Yeah. Well, would you like me to go ahead and, is that a bit about the book of CEREC and the author?
So let's dive into the book.
So I'm assuming most of your audience is coming from some sort of evangelical background. So for most of us, that's my background. You know, my earliest memory of CEREC is after youth group. A person came to youth group that grew up nominal Catholic, and someone was like, "You need to rip those books out of the Bible that aren't in the Bible." So I remember the, you know, throwing a book of CEREC and Maccabees on the old Domino's pizza. And I was like, man, I feel like there has to be a more creative way, a better way of engaging with these texts. And that was, you know, an unfortunate, I think, example of certain people, which I don't, you know, I wouldn't. I just wrote my PhD dissertation in the book, so I think it's really valuable. But for a lot of evangelicals, when they hear books like CEREC or Maccabees or Tobit, they think, well, those are just like Catholic books. We don't read those. They're sneaky and they have like bad doctrines in them. And that's not really the case. All of these books are written before Christianity. They really have nothing to do with our later discussions about with other churches. And other traditions. And they're just, we'll talk about that later, you know, with their place within our tradition, but they're really good, valuable insights into how people read the Bible before the time of Jesus. They're really good, helpful. They're really easy. It's kind of like the Dead Sea Scrolls, but they're a lot easier to read than the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they just give us a really good insight in how people were practicing their faith. And so the book that I'm talking to you today about is called CEREC, and I'll introduce the book first and then the author. The book of CEREC, there's a few different names for it in different traditions, and that tells the when I explain this, it'll tell you a lot about just the book in general. So for instance, like in the Hebrew manuscript B, the CEREC is the title is called Yeshua ben Eleazar ben Sira, and that's right at the beginning. That comes from like Joshua or Jesus, son of Eleazar, son of Sira, and that, you know, tells us a little bit about the author and also what the book was called. But I probably should have said that. But even before the beginning of that, it's the Chokhmat Yeshua ben Eleazar, so the wisdom of Jesus, son of Eleazar. And so that's where you often hear the word wisdom as associated with this book, especially if you go to Roman Catholic liturgy. When they read this, it is often referred to as wisdom. And you get that even in rabbinical manuscripts that refer to this book. They'll call it referred to as Meshalim or parables, which because they thought it looked very similar to the Proverbs in a lot of ways. And in the Greek tradition, which has affected a lot of how we've received it in the West, because it's translated to Greek, to Latin, and then into English in a lot of our traditions, it was called Sophia Jesu Iou CEREC, and the association was with wisdom, the wisdom of Jesus, son of CEREC, and then finally in the Latin tradition, it was called Ecclesiasticus, because it was called the that should sound familiar to us because we, from the word ecclesia or church, because it was called the church book. It was a book that was read a lot in church because the book is full of, it's kind of like a self-help manual from 200 BC of giving real simple practical solutions to a lot of day-to-day problems for people. And it was read a lot in church because the ministers or the priests or the were always trying to get people to behave differently. And so it was a really helpful book for just practical teaching. And actually that was brought into the early Protestant evangelical traditions of being read in church to just practically teach people how to treat their neighbor and how to live their lives. So that's a little bit about the book itself. The author, as I kind of mentioned, he's called Joshua, son of Eleazar, or Jesus, as we translate it. And so there's we often refer to the author as Ben Sira, or the son of Sira. Ben Sira is often considered the historical author. And at the end of the book, in the Greek version, he is mentioned as someone who comes from Jerusalem. And so in Sirach 50:27. And so scholarship generally believes that the book was written in the Jerusalem area by this person named Ben Sira. So that's basically the introduction of the author of the book. When we start asking like, well, when it was written, the Hebrew version, because there's as you're going to kind of hear a little bit throughout this as I'm presenting the book, is there's multiple textual versions. And we don't have like one Hebrew version that's like an original, or there may be one, but we don't have it. We have various different Hebrew manuscripts, and they actually are a little bit different from each other. And they kind of indicate that the book was with some of them, it looks like the book was intentionally edited to make a certain like stylistic point with each version. And then the Greek version is also slightly different. They're not like drastically different. It's not as like it's a whole different story or anything like that. Mm. But the way that they're copied and transmitted is that it seems like they were each version was intended to kind of like missionally contextualize the message to a new situation. I don't know if that kind of helps us think about it. And we hear that it also in the Latin and the Syriac versions as well. So as we go back, we know that the most original Hebrew versions were written before 175 BC. And that's because they describe, in the book, they describe worship in the temple. And it sounds like worship is going great. And so it likely it indicates that this was happening before the desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes. Yeah. So that's a pretty key thing in the book. And we also have that because there's some naming of some kings in the prologue. So before, basically, we think the Hebrew version was written before that time period. We don't really know when, probably a 50-year time period before that it could have been written. And in the Greek version, which I actually specialized or studied in my thesis, was likely written after 132 BC, and that also has to do with how you're dating some of these kings in the prologue, and it was written in Egypt for that community in Egypt, and there's slight changes with that. So that's generally the author and the dating and the book.
That's great. Yeah, that's excellent. Yeah, no, it's very good. And I really like how you were talking. I mean, not only giving us the sort of overview of the book itself and the authorship, but also talking about its place within the church and some of these traditions moving through history, how important this text was and why it was important on a practical level. So now that we're sort of back here where the author is when the book was written and really contextualizing it, maybe talk to us some about the purpose, the style, and really the message of Ben Sira within that contextual world.
So right before I talk maybe about the purpose and the style, I think it's helpful to note that Sirach as the author, Ben Sirach, he, as we see throughout the book, he's writing the book from an upper class perspective. And we see this, number one, because you can read and write. And literacy was well below 10% of the population at that time period. So this is a book written by elite people for elite people. And that's really important for us to understand the purpose of the book. And now it's not necessarily written for like the kings, but it's written for that kind of, as we read in the book, like Ben's here, the author, he assumes that his students, they're going to be working in sorts of like upper class positions. So there's a few different ways that he mentions his students. So some of them include like, let's see, or he seems to indicate that they would be merchants, maybe a priest, a scribe, or people that are involved in like working in necessarily like for a king or something like that. So he seems to, in the book, the type of people that the Ben Sirach indicates that he's trying to teach are from this like upper class tier. And so we just get that all throughout the book, is that kind of its purpose is to try to educate and form these sort of people. It's not really interesting in the necessarily the poor or the slaves or manual workers. And I think that's just important for us as we kind of approach the book, as we realize like it's made for, it's kind of like an instruction manual for that certain type of people. So when we talk about, you asked me the genre or the purpose, essentially the book is a book of proverbs or wisdom literature. And that's why I was mentioning at the beginning, it's often associated with wisdom. It looks very similar to I feel like it's kind of a mix between like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes a little bit. And the only exception in the book would be at the end, where it goes into kind of a narrative in chapters 44 to 51, and maybe right at the beginning. But the whole rest of the book is essentially different proverbs that are somewhat thematically put together to talk about different things. And all of these things that he's teaching about, whether it's wealth or how to treat your children, how to teach your children, how to treat your neighbor, they're all supposed to form whoever's reading the book in wisdom. And that's kind of the goal. Like, it's trying to practically teach them wisdom. And we see this especially in the, I'm going to be, for the purpose of this interview, I'm talking about it from the perspective of the Greek version, because we have the prologue that we can talk about. So if you say you're just from the Hebrew version, you don't get to talk about the prologue. But if you go to the beginning of the book, it kind of tells you a bit of the purpose right there. And that's really helpful for us, because in this time period, prologues, especially within Greek literature, were inserted to kind of tell you the purpose of a book. So they're actually like really helpful and important. And in the prologue, it says, my grandfather Jesus, or the author Ben Sirach, who had devoted himself especially to the reading of the law and the prophets and the other books of our ancestry, and had acquired considerable proficiency in them, was himself also led to write something pertaining to instruction and wisdom, so that by becoming familiar also with his book, those who love learning might also make even greater progress in living according to the law. So he talked about that Ben Sirach was writing about instruction and wisdom. And those are the Greek words paideia and sophia. And specifically the word paideia is like really important in Greek like education, because that would be like the goal of Greek education. Like if you were to go to a Greek gymnasium, is trying to like form students, that would be like just saying the word education in general. Like the whole like formation of a student with virtue and talent and things like that. And so when you read this prologue, it's essentially saying that the author of this book, he read God's word, and then he tried to write a book that showed how God's word could be used to educate people. And that's essentially the book. It's like a practical book on how to educate people. And so like a lot of people will talk about is essentially like a handbook of personal and spiritual formation. It talks about a whole bunch of topics, which include like teaching or scribal activities, prayer, self-mastery, good deeds. And then finally, at the end of the book, you have this like essentially narrative story, which is called the Praise of the Ancestors, or the the praise of the fathers, Laus Patrum, depending on your tradition. And it's essentially highlighting people who embodied this wisdom. So it's like a story of like, I'm telling you how to do this wisdom. This is how you do it in your life. And here I'm going to give you like an example. These are like a whole example of people that have lived this wisdom out in their own lives. And then we'll, at the end of the book, it asks the readers themselves to join into that. So that's kind of the purpose and the genre of the book. Does that kind of make sense to you guys?
Yeah, that's very good. Yeah, it's great.
Yeah.
That section toward the end, it almost reminds me of the quote Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 a bit. I don't know if there's any sort of similarity there where you have, we're talking about faith and we go through some characters who exhibit faith. Do you see any similarity between those two at all, or maybe not?
Yeah. So we see, I wouldn't say the word faith would be probably the same word that they would use, because like Sirach doesn't necessarily use the word faith to describe a lot of these people. He would probably, if I were to generalize this, he's seeing these people as embodying wisdom. Mm-hmm. But you do have a similarity, is that there's kind of a, this book and Hebrews and also other early Christian documents, they kind of have like a hero list of people. So some of the First Clement has an example of this as well. And there's a whole, and I guess like in that there's that similarity of kind of highlighting a whole bunch of people that are embodying a certain trait. And I think that there is certainly that similarity between both of those passages for sure.
So I want to start with a comment on the prologue. That'll kind of lead to the next question. The prologue is so fascinating to me. I remember the first time I read Ben Sira, I had actually opened it on Accordance software, which I love getting to use. I had not read any introduction to Ben Sira before. I was just going to read the book. And so, you know, I click on the book Ben Sira, then I'm going to click on the chapter. So naturally I start with chapter one. Okay. And that's where it lists. Somehow in my scrolling, I had accidentally, when I wanted to scroll a little more toward the top, I scrolled a little too far and I saw words. I'm like, okay, what's this? And for some reason, on Accordance, they don't actually show chapter zero, is what they call the prologue. And they don't actually give a selection option for it. So if it weren't for this accident, I would not have seen this introduction. Now, obviously, if I ended up taking a wisdom literature class at university and they talked about the introduction, the prologue rather. And it's so interesting to me. One, because when you're dealing with Old Testament books in general, there's so many times where we have to say, well, we don't know exactly who wrote this and when they wrote it. It's so nice to be able to say, hey, you know, we probably have a 50-year window here and by this person. So that's really interesting. But the second thing is the motive, which it's so interesting to hear straight from Ben Sira's grandson. Hey, here's who my grandpa was. Here's what mattered to him. And here's what his goal was. And so I kind of want first to just a general comment to a question I was going to ask you, and then I'll lead to the question we had planned to ask you. One of the things I find really interesting, and you actually just read this line, is when he talks about his grandpa. He said, since he had given himself increasingly both to the reading of the law and the prophets and the other ancestral books, and since he had acquired considerable proficiency in them, he too was led to compose something pertaining to education and wisdom, in order that lovers of wisdom or in lovers of learning, when they come under their sway as well, might gain much more living by the law. I think it's interesting to almost ask, before we even get into what this is, for the person listening, what are we expecting this book to be? I think, like, what do we think it's going to be? Is this going to be, okay,
yeah, that's a good Ben question.
Sira is going to, maybe we think Ben Sira, he's going to copy and paste laws from Exodus through Numbers, and then he's going to write some thoughts on them and he's going to explain them. Or Ben Sira is going to, you know, he's going to retell some stories, or he's going to, maybe he's going to go Mishnah style. Maybe he's going to add some extra sort of interpretive laws to help make sure we put a fence around the Torah. Like, I think we almost can take for granted what Ben Sira ends up actually being. And because I personally find it fascinating that he actually writes a practical book about daily life. And so, like, we weren't planning to ask you this loaded question. I'm curious first if you have any thoughts on this before we dive into specific thoughts, but you're someone who you're driven by deep study. Yeah. And for some reason, it's leading you to take a path where you want to be a church leader in a small church in Canada. help people with practical lives. And I think sometimes when we talk about academic learning or spirituality in general, we don't actually make that connection to the really practical daily stuff. And for some reason, Ben Sira does that. So again, like, do you have any comments or thoughts on this?
Well, I think the book of Ben Sira is interesting because he himself seems to embody that sort of like tension that I think a lot of us, or those of us who come to the Bible for theological reasons, not just as kind of like historical documents, have, is that we're trying to make these texts speak to current people of faith. And I think it's interesting that in the book itself, like the author, Ben Sira, he isn't necessarily a priest. We don't know that he's a priest. Some people have said he is, but it's quite debated. And he doesn't view himself necessarily as writing books that have the same authority as, like, say, Isaiah or the Pentateuch. But he, even though he's not either of those, he still believes that he can read these books and make them practical to people's lives. And I think that that's just very instructive for other people of faith that maybe believe in those see the same books as authoritative in their faith communities, which for obviously would be true for me as a pastor, and for you guys as well, where you guys teach. So I find that jump for her hermeneutical like process that he engages in, I find that really something that I think we can model, even though we might not necessarily come to the exact same conclusions that he does, that we can certainly model. And we even see that in a lot of our teaching at sermons, is like a lot of sermons throughout church history aren't expositional. And Ben Sira isn't expositional either. I'm not saying that that's bad either. I like expositional teaching where people kind of have a passage and they talk about it. But Ben Sira kind of just summarizes a whole bunch of stuff and just practically lays it out. And whether we like it or not, that is a way that teaching has often happened throughout church history. And it's instructive for us maybe as well now.
So I think you're already kind of, you're kind of already answering the question I wanted to ask you, but maybe you can go a little deeper with this. Is it's clear that Ben Sira is inspired by scripture and what he's doing based on what his grandson writes about him. And so there's a lot of interpretation of scripture that he's doing. So what are kind of the characteristics of how Ben Sira goes about interpreting scripture that we see in his work?
Yeah, so this is jumping into a huge, this is probably the one issue that there's a lot of debate on in Sirach. Yeah. And the nice thing is when you study these books is that people aren't as feisty as like when you get into like Pauline study or gospel studies or the Pentateuch, because most people just don't, there isn't a lot of things, but the one issue of canonicity in scripture is a big issue, this debate a lot, because Ben Sira is often quoted, used by more traditional scholars as a source for arguing for like some sort of tripartite canon before the time of Jesus, because they say in the prologue the law, the prophets, and the others, and you have that in some other texts where he refers to the 12 prophets as well as the specifically he talks about the law and other writings and prophets and other writings in another passage as well. So when we talk about, there's about two questions there, I guess, is like, you're asking like, how does he work with scripture? And I guess my first answer would be like, he almost never verbatim cites scripture. And that's something that most scholars will say. So there's a few articles that you'll come across where people try to track intertextuality between Sirach and let's say a Greek version of the Old Testament or a Hebrew version. And most of those pretty much flounder because it's very hard to determine that he is specifically citing a certain version. And he's not just pulling on a general wisdom tradition that maybe let's say Proverbs and Deuteronomy are also part of. It's hard to say because a lot of times people will read a passage and they'll think, oh, this sounds kind of like this proverb or Deuteronomy, but we don't actually, unless he's like citing it, we don't like where it's like word for word the same. We don't know that he's not just pulling from a shared wisdom tradition that Proverbs, Deuteronomy, and a whole bunch of other books that we might not have access to now are part of. So generally speaking, like when it comes to scholarship, people are pretty skeptical about seeing Ben Sira as citing a specific book, although a lot of people are pretty happy to say that he is pulling on Old Testament themes, but they're not sure that they can identify with absolute like scientific certainty what texts he's referring to. And some of that also has to do is because in that time period, we have different versions of books floating around. And so it's hard to know what, even if he was pulling on a book, what version of that book he, like what textual version of that book he was citing. So that's kind of generally how we interpret scripture. We know that he's pulling from the kind of wisdom tradition that we see in Proverbs, and we know that he's very familiar with the old, what we would now call the Old Testament. Because in the praise of the ancestors section, he just talks about all these stories that are pulled straight from that section, but we're not really sure, you know, exactly always like what passage he's referring to, especially when we come to the Proverbs. And then when we, the second question I kind of asking is like, well, what is he referring, what is the canon of scripture in his mind? And that's just a big debate. Like if you're really interested in learning more about that, like I really recommend Lee Martin McDonald, I think has the book, The Canon Debate. And it has a lot of polarized views on this perspective all in one book. It's a really good book to kind of get your head around the main skepticism on various sides. That's really helpful to learn about at least where scholarship kind of is. And for me personally, I think that I like to think that I have a more, I don't know, people would probably say I have a more conservative view, but I think that Ben Sira has a canon consciousness. I don't think that there is a canon like what we have right now, where there's all these books brought together, because they didn't even have printing presses back then. They weren't printing in uncial or in codices like how we have them now. So there wasn't really this concept of a canon like what we have now, where there's just a fixed set of books in a fixed textual form. But nevertheless, he's familiar with a lot of these texts that he views as authoritative, and then we see that in how he's pulling on the stories from the Pentateuch, from the prophets, and from a lot of the writings. There's some books he doesn't mention, like Esther's and Ezra or ones like that. But beyond those, he's very familiar with a lot of these books, and he views them as authoritative and instructive for the current community that he's part of. And so that's why I kind of think it's not like he has the form of scripture that we might have in like a church where it's like bound together and like, this is it. But he's also not saying everything goes. And, you know, you can pick from, he's going to be citing Jubilees as authoritative as in the same way, or the letter of Aristeas has the same authority as Genesis. Like that's also not happening as well. And so he's kind of this more middle position where he sees his books authoritative, but he doesn't have them as clearly defined as maybe some people like us wish that we had that information now. We don't really know exactly the level of definedness that he might have had. So I'll kind of end there, but yeah.
Yeah, there's a lot there with interpretation. You know, Nathan and I have talked about this a lot, just in general, trying to interpret scripture today with all the resources that we have. And so it's interesting to talk about someone who lived a long time ago and how they interpreted. And then the other bigger question is, well, what are they looking at to interpret? So a lot of layers here, but it is but it really is a fascinating source to look at.
Yeah, maybe on that note, talk a little bit about the purpose then, because obviously it seems that there is this emphasis of wanting to obey Torah, right? To implement the law. We're talking about practicality within the community. Would you say that this really is the point and the purpose of Ben Sira's wisdom to come forth to the community, that they might be a more faithful community? Is this how you would see it, or not?
Yeah, like the short answer is I would just go back the desire to form Padilla and Sophia in the readers of the book, and with that certain demographic book that were probably the upper class retainer type class. That's the goal of the book, is to form its readers in instruction and formation and wisdom, and which come from God's law. God's law and God's word probably is better, because he refers to the law and the prophets and other books. So yeah, that's essentially the goal, I would say.
You know, I kind of want to come back to this elite audience. That's kind of interesting when we think about its use in the church, which obviously attracted a lot of the poor of society in the early church. It's kind of an interesting concept to think about in terms of what does this mean if Ben Sira's original audience? And when we think about elite, what's going on with that? Like maybe we think about, for example, let's say Ben Sira was a professor, maybe. Okay, if you want to call him a sage and he had a school, which I know some will debate, maybe there was a school that Ben Sira taught at or that he had started in one of the early semblances of sage schools in that time period of Israel.
He was an adjunct professor. That's what he was.
He was an adjunct. You know, because like today you think about how, obviously I don't want to compare the economic status of America today to what ancient Israel was, but we realize we have classes of within economics, and people go to university generally are people who are more wealthy, and less wealthy don't go to university. So it's amazing what we do with community colleges now, and more people have access to education. Is part of this elite audience more a byproduct perhaps of simply people with more money or people going to quote school? Anyway, I'm getting into kind of some niche historical questions, which might not be appropriate for today's topic, but at the very least, I'm fascinated. I've never heard this interesting that he had an elite audience in mind, and I'm curious how that plays out. Does that give any impact on how people who are not in the quote-unquote elite in the early church or today end up receiving that? How does that impact the way that we should approach Ben Sira, for example? Like if the reader does not consider herself to be in that elite, does that impact how we approach the book?
Yeah. So I think there's a sense that we have to come to terms with the fact that the Bible, because it's a literary document within a culture that was largely illiterate by nature, especially the Old Testament, by nature excluded a lot of people. I don't think that those people necessarily who taught it wanted everybody to be illiterate. It's just that was just the reality, though, of the time.
Where does the public reading of scripture come into, though, with this? Because I hear what you're saying when it comes to literacy, but when you think about the times in scripture, for example, where things are read out loud to larger groups of people, where does that play a role in this?
I'm hesitant to comment within. You probably should ask Dr. French, because he may be more familiar with the Old Testament. I know that there's quite a debate about when there's like education and public reading of scripture, but you know, we even see that with the restoration of the law. That there was obviously a public reading of scripture at that time period. But even if we were to read a lot of the Old Testament, it doesn't seem to include non-male audiences for the most part. It normally assumes that the people learning will be male. It comes from a male perspective. And we see that even in Sirach, that the praise of the ancestors section generally doesn't include any women. And so, I mean, even whether you want to talk about, that's still like half of the culture right there, is that generally speaking, we don't have any example of women receiving education in texts, actually until Greek Daniel, which is part of the Apocrypha, where Susanna is learning God's law. It actually talks about Susanna learning God's law, her children, her parents teaching her God's law. And that's our first, I believe, I maybe get myself in trouble here, but to my knowledge, that is our first example in like 200 BC or 300 BC, whenever that book was written, of a female receiving literary education. And most men also didn't receive literary education, but just in general, at least from a more literary standpoint of sitting down and reading a book, it was certainly limited to a certain class of people. And maybe I'll pause there. I don't know if you have any thoughts on that, Dr. French, within that.
Well, yeah, there's a lot of debate around this, right? There's a lot of debate about literacy and who knew how to write, who knew how to read within the ancient world. And there's all sorts of different realms in which you can take. In fact, we're going to have someone on later this year to discuss a book in which he talks about literacy in ancient Israel itself. But let's just focus in on where we're at. You know, I know the Dead Sea Scrolls. We for example, we have grocery lists sometimes in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we know that some common day writing was happening in and around those areas. So we don't know. In particular, I guess my question would be to you, is there anything else? It's interesting. You talk about the Sophia and the Patea, right? You talk about that quite interestingly. Does that have something to do with the elite class more specifically? Is that sort of pushing Bensira towards this is for the elite class because of that in the Greek? Or is it this, like what you're talking about, just this is what we think about who was studying literary documents during this time?
The reason I would say it's more for an elite class is, I'm trying to look back at my notes, is just because of all of the things he tells his students that they will be doing.
Interesting. Okay.
So it specifically has to do that he assumes his students are going to be...
he recommends travel at one point, correct? Would that be one?
That they're going to be traveling, that they're going to be, I'm trying to look where I have that in my notes. The idea that they would be helping the rulers, that they would be traveling, that they would have a slave, or that they could have had a slave, things like that, or a servant, how you translate that. There's just things like that, or the assumption that he always talks about how to teach your sons or daughters, but he never talks, he addresses, like, he generally doesn't address women on how to discipline their sons, but he does addresses fathers on how to discipline their children. So there's like little things like that. Actually, it's clearer in the Hebrew version than the Greek, because in the Hebrew, they'll talk about like Ben or, it'll be specifically masculine, but in Hebrew sometimes they'll translate as technon, which is neutral, so it could refer to men or female or men. But there's just some little things like that where a lot of people assume that he was engaged with a certain class, like he wasn't assuming that his reader would be plowing the field or things like that.
Yeah, that was that's where my gut was going with it, that maybe there's something else that's really hitting on the elite class proposition. And I think I think you have that data there, probably more specifically than maybe the literacy argument. I mean, that can be there, and I'm sure you can try to make the argument from certain scholars, but they're, like I said, it's a big debate, right? There's a big debate around that. And so that definitely helps that argument. But that is very interesting on the elite class. I almost wonder if, and Mati, you could speak to the two, and Peter, you as well in your research. Is that true of the wisdom tradition throughout the ancient Near East? I mean, is it geared toward, would we say, a more elite class? Or... and I think that's where my question was coming in here towards you, Peter, is it about being a faithful community to Torah? Because that then would include everyone, whether rich or poor in that sense. So I guess that's my question. I think more broadly, is the point of Bensira just to sort of teach the elite, or is this focused more on a community level, i.e. we need to be the faithful people of God, and here's how you do it. Like, here's the wisdom to do it.
Well, I'll just give one real quick comment that we see this transition, and there's some interesting articles on this. We see this transition from like Proverbs, where wisdom wasn't associated with memorization or knowledge of a book. So like you have the Proverbs 31 woman who is embodying wisdom by the way she lives her life. And by the time of Sirach, which is, you know, quite a few centuries later, wisdom is focused on knowledge, like knowing, being able to like cite information. If I remember correctly, some articles, they all kind of bleed together in your mind, but we see that the focus is on like knowing like information and God's law. And obviously that has a practical output, but there's a greater focus on texts in general in that time period within the wisdom tradition. Is wisdom isn't it includes knowledge of text as well as maybe practical. And earlier in time, it had a greater focus on practical life, and we see women exhibiting it. this wisdom. It's like mentioned in the wisdom literature. There's more because women didn't necessarily have to know, or all people didn't necessarily have to be able to read and write to exhibit wisdom. But it seems that by the time of Sira, that was more commonly part of it. I don't want to speak in generalizations because you're going to find some exception to that. But there's a greater focus on texts by the time of Sira, certainly.
What's interesting with wisdom tradition and where it originates, what's interesting with Proverbs, which, as you mentioned, has some interesting correlations with Ben Sira in terms of both style, content, the most similar, again, separated by hundreds of years, but some clear influence. What's interesting is the Proverbs scholarship world is completely divided where it comes to the origin. And what's fascinating is that it's their opposite origin theories. One is this must be royal in the court of the king literature. That's one. The other is this originated at the home. And you couldn't be further from the other.
It's with the elite or the common man. Yeah. So
yeah, it's either this is the homespun around the table, and they just became common things that were said and at some point were written down, or this was written in the court. Now, there are some new theories that there is perhaps sage education schools in Israel. That's becoming a slightly more popular theory. So you almost have a third option at that point. I found it interesting where we have these three, you know, at least the royal court versus the home. Like you said, this is about, you have as elite as it gets to as non-elite as it gets. And there's not agreement on that. I think the other bit on that's important for this conversation is I think you've really well laid out the whole literacy aspect, which is important. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But I think part of it, though, the way literacy works in modern, at least in the West, you could say, but like in modern society is so different than the way the information worked in the ancient world. I think sometimes we can be too literacy biased. So what do I mean by that? Jordan Peterson made an interesting comment on Joe Rogan podcast, where he said for the first time in human history, in hundreds of years, the spoken word is just as powerful as the written word again, because of technology like podcasts. And so in the last number of hundreds of years, we become obsessed with the written word. Like that is the zenith experience of creating content and receiving content. And it had because of technological advantages, right? Because you were able to spread your written word to other people. But I think we forget in the ancient world like this, yeah, the written word is very important, but we forget how dominant oral culture was and the role that it had. And so I think sometimes we might assume a little too much, like information would not be transferred to anyone unless it was written. And if it was written, that's the only way they could receive it. They must be able to read and write. And I think there's a little too much assumption that happens that oral cultures did not know how to disseminate information through oral culture means. And so again, it doesn't mean that we go way back to the Akkadians and Sumerians. Literacy and written culture has always been a part of society for a long time, at least. So anyway, again, we're getting a little left field. I want to get back to our interview, yeah. But I think a little pushback I might give, again, I haven't done the research as you, but my initial gut pushback though is the idea that it had to be the elite because of the literacy and some of the subject matter. I might give a little pushback to that. I think that cultures can really, they can spread their information through oral culture pathways. And so in terms of the nuanced audience though, yeah, I think there's definitely wiggle room for who exactly does he have in mind. You know, I gave the professor-student analogy, for example. But I think at least when we look at the core of what Israelite society wanted, at least the we'll call the ideal faith member, right? If you're thinking about when the Hebrew Bible talks about the ideal prophets, the ideal priests, the ideal kings, the ideal leaders, and we track that from the beginning of the Torah through the wisdom literature, I think their goal is that all would be faithful covenant community members. And that's the picture they have in mind. And I think that's what Proverbs has in mind, that wisdom is ultimately loving God and loving other people in this covenant relationship with God. And that Ben Sira kind of makes it even more explicit when it gets to the covenant factors, and that this isn't just a small audience purview. But again, that's just from my perspective.
So that's really, really helpful. I should preface, like, I need to study more in that specific subject area. It's not something I've read a lot on. I was just kind of repeating the few things that I've seen in some articles, sure, but sure. It's really a good discussion that I think, that
I have no doubt the scholars are pushing in that direction, probably with the elite school, especially when you I think it's difficult when you really separate the two between we have the Hebrew tradition, we have the Greek tradition, and you can really go those two different communities and say, all right, so this is going to be in this textual tradition with the types of words that are being used and the purpose with education and the like, it's going to be the elite. And in this community over here, is that the same thing? I think that would be the question to really be asking on that. But good luck to you in that research.
It's
pushing down into that, because that's going to be quite a conversation, I'm sure. And as you said, it's not a main staple of what you're doing in your research. So just so our hearers know, this was a fun little rabbit trail that we did not plan to go down. But I like it, because now this is giving me – I'm doing a class coming up here in the fall at ORU on Wisdom of the Ancient World, where I'm looking into doing a lot with Sumerian wisdom and then looking at Mesopotamian and Egyptian wisdom. And already I am getting a lot of this prepared. I started asking myself, so does wisdom exist apart from a text? Is there a wisdom school that can exist apart from text? Because the earliest texts, even in from Sumer, they're written in such a way as to suggest no, like it is the text itself that is giving us this ability to think critically about the past in a historical way, but in a way that helps us to live, to help us to live in a way where the goal is success at life in some sense of the word. And so anyways, it's, this conversation is great. It's really, really hitting home for me at the moment. So,
well, yeah, that's true with your class you're doing. So maybe this will all connect in some way.
This is great. Yeah.
So this is a fun rabbit trail, but I think we're actually doing a good job segueing back to where we want to go, which, we can try to think through the original audience and what it was intended for. And even going deeper than Ben Sira into general Israelite wisdom tradition, how that all works out. But let's shift here, which ultimately this book ends up getting used by the church. So at some point, right, that becomes a critical part of its history.
Yep.
In fact, it wasn't until, if I remember right, I think the late 1800s, we didn't even know of a Heber Ben Sira, right? And so we ended up discovering, like you mentioned, we discovered some Cairo Geniza, large amounts, and some small portions from the Dead Sea Scrolls and Masada as well. But really, it's the Greek tradition of Ben Sira that's what's been used clearly throughout history. We do have some rabbinic mentions of Heber Ben Sira that there clearly had something in circulation going on. So let's go to this. Two last topics as we go through this interview. Yeah. We want to talk about the early church, how are they using it? And then maybe we'll ask another question a little bit later about how the church can use this today.
Yeah. So that's actually a really important question. I think that for a lot of us coming from an evangelical background, it's really important to ask how this book was used throughout church history, because it's a funny thing. So I have a lot of friends that are Roman Catholic, and on the ground, Roman Catholics, this is like a dividing issue of why they're not Protestant. If you ask them if they've actually read Sirach, no, nobody knows why they haven't. It's in the Old Testament. So it's always a fun question, because you're like, and then the same thing with Protestants is that a lot of evangelicals, I should say. And it's interesting, if we go back to the early church, is that you actually have, and I will argue this, and I think it needs to be argued more, is that you actually have two traditions within the early church. And they didn't excommunicate each other, which I think is really informative for us today, is that you have a lot of my friends that, and you see in the Eastern churches, you have a whole bunch of church fathers who did not view Greek Sirach or just Sirach in general as part of the Old Testament scripture in the same way that like Isaiah or Genesis are. So you have like Athanasius, Amphilochius of Iconium, Jerome, and Gregory of Nazianzus. But they list it in a book of other books that they kind of, and I'm quoting from Athanasius, he says here, that are appointed by the fathers to be read by those who newly join us and who wish for instruction in the word of godliness. And they even have a church council that supports this, which is the Synod of Laodicea. Because for some church traditions, councils are really important. So there's actually a church council that specifically puts these books outside of they don't have them in the same authority as the other other Old Testament books. Now there's always a few, there'll be like one book that's on the other way or the other, but it, generally speaking, these books were on the outside. And then similarly in the West, so in the East, these church fathers, they were more in common, they had more access with Jews who used the Hebrew Bible. So for this reason, they wanted to see like a continuity between their church and the message of Jesus, because a lot of these church fathers spoke, they at least knew some Hebrew. But in the West, the Bible was translated into Latin and they had almost no contact with Jews. And so in the West, you have a very different response, where especially as books were being bound together into one Latin Bible, these books were part of the Old Testament for a lot of church fathers in the West. And so you get that. Augustine is an excellent example of this. As much as evangelicals love Augustine, Augustine thought that Sirach was just as authoritative as Isaiah. So if you love the Confessions, you got to love Sirach. And in the West, and in the West, you have a church council from the same, 37 years later in the Council of Laodicea. It's called the Third Council of Carthage, which includes Sirach within the canonical books of the Old Testament itself. So you have two church councils within like a 30, 40 year time period that have different views on this in the East and the West, and all basically Western church tradition that we come out of from the evangelical movement, at least historically came out of Western Europe. This book was part of scripture, and you see that all throughout church fathers. And so at the time of, when we fast forward to the time of the Reformation, we have to remember also that at that time period, there still was a little bit more, or before the Reformation, especially before printing presses, there still was more fluidity about what people considered the Bible, in a sense that like you would have like church traditions that would have extra psalms in there. Everyone believed in the Psalms, but if you went in the East, they have Psalm 151, Psalm 152, Psalm 153, and this still happens to this day. You just read the book of the Psalms. It didn't matter what textual form it was. You just read the Psalms in church. And so it wasn't as cut and dry as we have it when we had basically, once we had printing presses and something could be completely identically reproduced, that's when we have our modern questions of canon. Of like, yeah, we want everything to be the same everywhere. Mm-hmm. And we really didn't have that question historically until the printing press. So our question of canon, when we look back in church history, we really can't answer in the way that we want it answered in modernity until really the printing press, which that's where a lot of problems with apologetics happens, is because evangelical and Catholic and Eastern Orthodox, because we're reading back questions from our time period that these early time, they didn't have the resources to answer them in the way that we want to now. So at the time of the Reformation, we have all of the Protestant church traditions actually kept the books of the so-called Apocrypha in their Bibles in a separate section. So the Anglican, the King James Version, so I grew up Baptist, so some people really love the King James. The original King James, 1611, had the Apocrypha, and it wasn't a real Bible, and it couldn't be used in church unless it had the Apocrypha. So that's something a lot of people don't realize, is that the real King James has the Apocrypha in it. It also has bishops, too, because it's an Anglican document, but we won't go there. for my Baptist friends. And it was encouraged for use in the church. They read it in the lectionary on Sunday, and it was in a lot of their homilies. So it wasn't just put to the side, even though it wasn't scripture and the same authority as the Old Testament, as the other books. It was very much used in the church, and they would preach from it. Like there would be sermons on Sirach, and you can't even imagine that now, or Tobit, or First Maccabees. But then when we get to probably the more favorites would be the Wisdom of Solomon and Sirach. Those are the two that are really preached from a lot. In the Lutheran tradition, it was used, which is quite large. It's not just Germany. You have like Finland, Sweden, Norway, Latvia, Estonia, a lot of these other Eastern countries. They also maintained Sirach in a separate part. And they actually wrote a lot of commentaries on it. So one of our earliest commentaries from Wittenberg, you know, where Luther came from, was on Sirach.
Really?
One of the earliest published commentary. Mm. And it was probably one of the, it was one of the most commonly studied books, because they, it was used in schools to teach writing. So that Psalms and Proverbs were used to teach like calligraphy in schools, Sirach, Psalms and Proverbs. So it was just very common. You'll see this till this day. Like, I've been working on a little bit of extra research project, is that you'll go to like architecture from old Germany and there'll be like verses of Sirach, like chiseled into the wall, because it was just like those, you know, those like little like lamp things where people would put like a lamp on, like, and it would have like a Bible verse on it or something like you'd think of your old grandma's house. The Sirach would often be on these little day-to-day Bible decorations. And so it was in their reading and Lutheran reading plans and in their, a lot of books, although there was less teaching from it, from the pulpit. And even in the Reformed tradition, you have this in the early Genevan Bibles. And it really, the Reformed took it out at a much earlier rate, but it really was in most printed Bibles until the introduction of mass-produced Bibles in the early 1800s. And it's at that time period. It's interesting, the evangelicals and the Unitarians. So if you know anything about the Unitarians, they don't believe in the Trinity. So it's a really interesting group of people to be working together. They work together to not have the Apocrypha in the Bibles. So I thought that was always really interesting because of their anti-Roman Catholic challenge. And this was in some of the Bible societies. And so basically the Apocrypha, for that reason, but also more commonly, it's cheaper to print a smaller Bible. So we even have Bibles where they're taking out the Old Testament and they just have the Psalms, the New Testament. They were just mass printed because it's cheaper. So that's where we kind of have our situation today, where like even my church, I don't even think we have one Bible. We have one old Bible in Norwegian in the basement that has the Apocrypha, but every other Bible in the church is doesn't have the Apocrypha. And that's because as we came over here, and everything was translated to English, they, let's just get the cheaper Bibles. It's easier. And that's kind of our situation today, where most people are pretty unfamiliar with it. Really in our churches today, if you have the three main traditions of the Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestant, in the Eastern Orthodox and Protestant, many people don't know this, but there are Eastern Orthodox scholars who don't believe that don't believe the Apocrypha. They call it the Deuterocanonical. They don't believe it's the same authority as the other books. And then some that do. So they kind of have both traditions still in their same church, and they just kind of go to church together. It's not a deal breaker issue. And then obviously within the Protestantism, you have different positions where for most churches tend to just not include them. And then the Roman Catholic Church, obviously, these books have the same authority as the rest of the books of the Old Testament officially. But if you were to look in a lot of scholarship, they're often given a secondary status. And that even goes back to at the Council of Trent, which is when they defined all this. You have Catholic cardinals who actually, we read their notes and they'll be like, we actually agree with Luther on this. These books should be separate. So you have a little bit of like cardinal. So someone might listen to this as a Roman Catholic friend. Cardinal Cajetan and Cardinal Jimenez are examples of that. So you have this kind of going back and forth discussion in within the church. And I think that is going to be a lively discussion going forward. But I really don't think, like, if you really have every Roman Catholic friend I've had that I really like want to talk about this, most people aren't even familiar enough with the books to have a discussion beyond just, why don't you have them in the Bible? Does that, like, most people don't actually read them, whether you're Roman Catholic or evangelical, to even have this sort of discussion. So I find that it's not as much of a dividing issue that it might have been 500 years ago.
Well, you know, to give a fair point, though, I think for Protestant evangelicals, you know, someone could say, like, all right, why is Zechariah in your Bible? Right? Like, how many of your average, you know, churchgoer would be like, oh, yeah, let me tell you exactly. Or if you just take out one of the minor prophets, right, and just see if anybody notices, you know, like how long would it take before someone's like, hey, man, I've really been missing Obadiah. I just really want to get me some of that Edom, you know, declarations. Like, let's go. So it's fascinating to learn about this history, though. It's really interesting. contextualization.
Yeah. Well, it really is, because it seems like how central that this book really was to Christianity and to the church. And to see that by the time you get to the 19th century, it's sort of it's put to the wayside and sort of removed with the other ones, but still that this also too to think that it was used. I mean, as we were talking earlier, it's for the elite class. Let's say that is true, but then it's educating the masses at one point throughout the Middle Ages as they're using the book. In educational circles. So I wonder in all of your study and what you've done, let's go ahead and tie it then to the modern church and the modern world. How can Ben Sira help us today? What do you think?
Goodness. I think my most practical thing would just be for people to learn how people are interpreting the Bible before the time of Jesus. And for me personally, on a devotional level, I love the prayer at the end of Sira. And the invocation that all of wisdom leads to worship and prayer. And that's from my personal, like, devotional perspective. I think that's just a great perspective on life. And I think that's something that, you know, you don't have to view a book as scripture to learn from it. Like, goodness, like, my grandparents love Ryrie's study boat notes, but they never, you know, viewed him as scripture. So it's like, you know, this is just a good study note kind of for seeing the purpose of study and wisdom its formation leads to prayer and worship of God. So,
wow, that's really good. And that ties into honestly how you're approaching your life. You know, how many people go so far in their education that they say, I want to get a master's degree and PhD. I mean, that's about as intense as it gets to a committed education process. Yet, like you said, you said Alberta, has church in Alberta, Canada. And so I think for people who are really intellectually wired, I think there's a temptation to feel like I am above feelings and I am above emotion and I'm above irrational. And I think sometimes that can impact certain Christians' spirituality and their walk with God. And I think there's a little bit of an ivory tower complex within academia too, right? Where I'm above people and there's an elitism that can come there. And so anyway, this idea of someone modeling that wisdom leads to worship and prayer, or how about in the New Testament? I forget, is this James? That true wisdom is loving the widows and orphans, or true religion, maybe he says. Maybe I'm mixing up my terms.
Yeah, true religion. But James is the wisdom book of the New Testament. So there you go. Yeah.
Yeah. So this is great. This interview has taken all sorts of wonderful, fun turns. There's all sorts of things to learn here.
I would just encourage you, what you're saying with your students is that, like, as I've just learned, if everyone who's intellectual, not that I'm a young pastor, so I don't know much at all, really. But if everyone who's educated tries to make it in academia, and very few will, to be honest, they should realize that you don't, like, our churches especially like a lot of places that are like small and not as flashy, the type of people that then become pastors in those areas can really perpetrate harmful beliefs that are really not good for people. So we really want to encourage people to want to be serving in a lot of areas, because these are really important. You don't want to have the worst people go out and be leading all of your churches, because that leads that has consequences over time. And so
that's true. In fact, Nathan and I were just talking about this before we were recording, you know, again, the importance of, you know, you have the movement to be relevant and to reach people, but then, you know, we take that too far. We forget to have a foundation and have a grounding. And there's all sorts of reasons why these personality types tend to not mesh together always. But I think that's a great call, and realizing that, hey, it's important that we continue to strive in our learning, whatever that looks like, formal or informal, but to get that foundational base, you know, as good as we can, because we don't want to hurt people with wonky, weird teaching. At the same time, let's go reach people with this. So, so as we've kind of put a bow on this conversation, do either of you two have any last thoughts or comments or anything that we want to say?
Well, I think it's excellent. I think your research is excellent. I'm looking forward to reading your dissertation when it is all done and passes the defense and all of that. So good work here. I think you've done very well to articulate the things that you found in there, and I'm really I'll say this to our audience: look forward to Peter Beckman, the scholar, and the pastor coming forth here soon. So,
awesome. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Thank you. Yeah, thanks for joining.